For those of you who did not receive a bulletin, the hymn we sing following this prayer will be number 447. Let's open our hearts in prayer. Gracious God, we call upon you in our time of suffering, knowing that you hear our cries and share our pain. We offer our sincerest prayers for those who, in this past week, died so tragically, so needlessly. We find some comfort in knowing they are beyond pain and that you have received them into your keeping. And we pray from the depths of our hearts for those whose suffering is so much greater than our own, for those who lost their loved ones in that senseless brutality. Grant them the courage and strength they need to face life without the people who made life wonderful for them. We gather in this place we love, this place where we have so often felt your presence, praying for guidance. We are good and loving people. We do not understand hatred. We do not understand evil. But we have seen what happens when the love you have given us as a foundation for our being, the love you have given us to share with one another, is cast aside. And we need your help as we struggle with our pain, with our anger. We need you to be a healing presence in our lives so that our anger does not turn into hatred. The prophet Micah said that you require of us only that we do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. Help us find ways of doing that, even in the face of great evil. We pray that somehow, some way, you reach into the hearts of each and every person in this world and awaken them to the power and glory of your eternal love. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who with his love truly overcame the evil of this world.
Good morning. My name is Michaeline Davidson. We're pleased to see guests here this morning. We'd like to welcome you. We hope you'll give us an opportunity to acknowledge your visit by signing your name and address on the guest card that's in the pew in front of you. And if there isn't a card, if you would just write your name and your address on the bulletin and leave it after you leave, then, as I say, we can acknowledge your visit. There are a couple of extra announcements this morning. We do hope that you'll read your bulletin for most of them, but we did make an error in the time of the Opera Kansas that we'll meet in the fellowship hall this afternoon. There were bulletins out that said it was at 2, but it'll be at 2:30. Also, there's another announcement about our picnic. Allison, would you come up and tell us more about that?
I'm Allison Hamm with the Christian Education Committee. I just want to make a quick announcement. The church picnic got postponed for 2 weeks to Saturday, September 29th. There will be a talk at the Nature Center at 3 o'clock. It will not be about butterflies, but it will be about something else. And then the picnic is at 4.
This morning I intended to continue the theme we started last week regarding the environment and the debate that is shaping up between the industrialists and the environmentalists. Many believe this subject will be the most dominant and most divisive issue our world will face over the next several decades. But that will have to wait for another day. The events that unfolded last Tuesday changed our world. Some of us are angry. Some of us are hurting. Some of us are numb. And most of us are a combination of all those things. If there was ever a time we needed to fall back on our faith, this is it. And it's very important for those of us who are both Christian and American to make sure our faith plays a role as we struggle with the unmitigated evil we witnessed this past week. On Friday, as we gathered for a prayer service here at the church, I said this is a difficult and dangerous time for our nation, for our world, and for our church. It's difficult for our nation because we have come face to face with people whose values are so diametrically opposed to ours, they have no qualms about killing the men, women, and children of this country in massive numbers. It's a difficult time for our world because the target of these people's hatred is so much more than just America. It is the civilized world, civilization itself, the rules of decency that every civilized society adheres to are under attack. And most dangerously, it is a difficult time for the church, not just for university congregational church, but for the church in the world, the church that hopes to bring forth the kingdom of God through love of God and love of neighbor. I'm proud of the way the people of our country pull together when they need to. Normally, let's face it, we Americans argue about everything. That's not a bad thing. That's the way we resolve our problems. It's the way we run businesses. It's the way we make laws. It's the way we set the course for our nation. When every voice has a right to be heard, the sound is sometimes cacophonous. In the end, however, we always find a way of reaching agreement or at least compromise, and we go about the business of living together with respect and love. But when the need arises, we set aside all the arguments and we unite behind the conviction that what holds us together is much more powerful than the sum of all our differences. Now is the time for unity. The time will come soon enough to once again discuss, debate, argue, and then resolve with civility the other problems we face. But those debates can wait till another day. When we consider the inhumanity of what happened this past week, we have to confront the subject of evil. Evil is not a word we use lightly. For example, we often hold sincere convictions that lead us to think others have misguided ideas regarding politics and religion. But we would never use the word evil to describe those with whom we disagree. But when people are willing to kill as many human beings as possible simply to strike terror into the hearts of others, when people surrender themselves to hatred to the point of willingly slaughtering innocent men, women, and children strictly for the sake of horrifying as many people as possible, when such things happen, there's no other word that comes close to describing such events. Evil is the only word we have for such unconscionable hatred. What is evil? Theologically speaking, evil falls into three basic categories. First, there is one school of thought that says there's no such thing as evil, that everything happens exactly as it must. And no matter how horrible something appears, if we could only see things from the perspective of the whole, from God's perspective, we would understand that everything happens exactly as it must. It's all a part of the plan. I cannot look at the events of this past week any more than I can look at such atrocities as the Holocaust and believe there is no such thing as evil. The other two religious views of evil believe it is real, but they differ regarding where it comes from. One school of thought believes that evil is grounded in the actions of human beings. Evil originates with people who bring evil into this world when they use their God-given freedom to attack all that is good. The other school of thought holds that evil is grounded in something bigger than the actions of humanity, that there is some sort of cosmic force that attempts to subvert the will of God. I admit to falling into this latter group, although I believe those who are convinced evil emanates purely from the human heart can certainly make a strong argument. Whatever its origin, one thing seems evident to me. Evil has a way of attaching itself to goodness. If you want to find evil in this world, look in the places where good is at work. That's why our religions are so vulnerable. That's why some who seek to determine God's will through their faith so often end up committing the most ungodly of acts. It seems to me that every time God sends somebody to reveal the divine will to humanity, it's a very short time before the message of God's prophet is corrupted. Remember, the people who crashed those airliners thought they were doing something good. They had no doubt that immediately after the crash, they were going to wake up in paradise where God was going to shower them with blessings for the wonderful things they had done. Amazingly and horribly, as often as not, evil enters this world through religion. And it's not only Islam that has been corrupted. Consider our own faith. Jesus had such a simple message. Love God, love your neighbor, and don't judge other people. That's it. He said it 100 different ways, but that was the message. Jesus was emphatic that it is not the way we practice our religion that matters, it's the way we treat other people. Yet how quick Christianity developed into a religion that corrupted much of what Jesus stood for. In many ways, Christianity became the most exclusive and judgmental of faiths, so that even today, in large parts of the church, how you live is a secondary issue. What matters is that you believe the right things and follow the right rituals, that you confess Christ, get baptized, take communion. That's how to be in God's grace. Of course, those are powerful elements of our faith, but they're not the core of what the Christian life is all about. The problem, I think, is that religion quickly loses its connection with the spirituality that gives it birth. True spirituality is always good. True spirituality is an openness to God, to goodness, to people, to creation. The founders of the great religions of the world were all intensely spiritual people. Religion is our way of attempting to ground that spirituality into something we can understand, something we can hold on to. It's our way of developing practices that open us to spirituality. In that respect, religion is good. But in almost all cases, some people turn their religion into the object of worship. It's no longer God that matters, it's our religion. It's no longer the people of the world who matter, it's the people who adhere to our particular religion. It's no longer opening ourselves to the mystery of God for inspiration and truth that matters, it's following the rules of our religion. Religion becomes dogmatic. What was intended to point us toward a great openness toward all people and all creation instead becomes a set of rules that closes us off from other people and other faiths. Taken to the extreme, this attitude evolves into fundamentalism. Fundamentalism is religion divorced from spirituality. It is the victory of legalism over love. Every religion has its fundamentalist groups, even the Eastern religions, such as Buddhism and Hinduism. Much more visible from our perspective and more relevant to the situation we face now are the Jewish, Islamic, and Christian fundamentalists. I was reminded once again of how ugly fundamentalism is when both Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson went on record this week as saying that God is responsible for the attack on America. On Thursday, both of those men said that this was God's punishment on the United States for not accepting the political agenda of the religious right. I can't even comment on that. Their words speak for themselves. Fundamentalists in Judaism, Islam, and Christianity share at least two characteristics. First, there is a self-righteous conviction that God's eternal love is reserved only for those in one's own faith. Everybody who does not belong to your faith and practice that faith the correct way is a lost soul. And second, there is a great preoccupation with the afterlife. In fact, the afterlife is what life is all about. The purpose of one's life on earth is to escape the earth after death and live in heaven with God, along with those rare few who, like you, have figured out the correct way of practicing religion. Well, I have come to the conclusion that lives dedicated to the hereafter have disastrous effects in the here and now. That's not to say I have no beliefs in an existence beyond our time here on earth, but human life itself should not be viewed as some sort of trap which we must figure out a way of escaping through the proper practice of religion. Religion, divorced from spirituality, is a breeding ground for evil. Over the past several days, I've seen certain segments of our society profess a hatred for everything Arab and everything Islamic. And even as local people of the Islamic faith have been reduced to hiding in their homes right here in Wichita, I think it is only right for us to remind ourselves that the problem is not Islam. The problem is hatred. The problem is fundamentalism in all its deplorable manifestations. I want to share a story with you. Several years ago, I undertook a study of Christian fundamentalism. I share this horror story with you because as we ask ourselves how anybody could possibly commit the atrocities we've witnessed this past week, and that's what we're all asking ourselves, I believe this story reflects the exact mindset that drove those terrorists to their wicked acts. In the course of my research, I received a tape that had been secretly recorded. On that tape, the voice of a well-known televangelist was asked about holy war and whether it was ever justified for Christians to wage holy war. What that televangelist said in response sent chills down my spine. He said, "Look at it this way. If you kill a Muslim today, that one Muslim person will wind up in hell because they have not been saved by Jesus Christ. However, if you did not kill him, he would have several children, and those children would all have several children. In a matter of just a few generations," he explained, "you would end up with 100 Muslims all bound for hell. So which is best, one Muslim in hell today or 100 Muslims in hell in the future?" Thankfully, that is not a rationale that is common among Christians, but I mention it because for a person who has allowed fundamentalism to distort his faith into a justification for judgment and hatred, it is just the exact type of thinking that allows a person to hijack a plane and take countless lives of what he believes to be hell-bound infidels. We may be entering a holy war, but it's not a war of Christians versus Muslims. It's not a war of Americans versus the Arabs. It's a war of good versus evil. It's a war of love versus hatred. Which brings us to the subject of Islam. Most of you know I am a student of the world's religions. I confess that I am far from being an expert on Islam. It's not a religion that has especially resonated with me. Still, I recognize that the basic nature of Islam is peace. In fact, the word Islam is translated as peace or surrender. And the mystical writings of those inspired by the Quran are some of the greatest devotional compositions in human history. Further, Muslims believe that Jesus was a great prophet. They even believe he was born of the Virgin Mary through a miracle of God. They simply do not believe that he was God. They do not believe Jesus has a higher divinity than Muhammad, the most recent prophet. Unfortunately, there are places where fundamentalists have taken over the Islamic faith. One problem is that Muslims believe God should be in control of every aspect of human life, and therefore they believe religion should rule the government. And this may be a noble sentiment, but it's my contention that there's no time in human history when religion and government have merged without disastrous consequences. The excesses of some fundamentalist Islamic governments certainly add strength to that argument. What's important, so important for us to remember is this: the overwhelming majority of those who follow the Islamic faith are loving and peaceful people. After the Oklahoma City bombing, and I lived there at that time, I remember how the immediate assumption was that Islamic terrorists were responsible. An Oklahoma City resident of Arabic descent had the misfortune of being scheduled to board a plane about an hour after the bombing. He was detained, as it turned out, for no other reason than he looked like a person of Middle Eastern descent. TV crews filmed the scene of him being hauled off to jail from the airport and soon after broadcast his name and address. That evening, the local newscast showed scenes of a huge angry mob in front of his house, hurling insults at his wife as she arrived home with her young daughter. Of course, that family had absolutely nothing to do with the bombing. There's an element in our society that is quick to turn against people of Middle Eastern descent, and at times like this, that can be very dangerous. This past Tuesday, as I watched the various networks cover the tragedy, I watched a report that showed a woman and several children joyfully dancing in the streets of the Arab quarter in Jerusalem, laughingly celebrating the terrorist attacks on America. The film then cut to three young men in a truck, each of them smiling, laughing, and giving a joyful thumbs up to the camera. I was so angry. What's wrong with those people? I asked myself. I was enraged beyond reason. I was ready to fly over there and drop a bomb on those folks myself. When I saw the film shown a second time a few hours later, the network did not edit in that scene with the guys in the truck. This time I saw only a close-up shot of that woman and those children, and I realized there were only 10 or 12 people in the shot. Listen, later I was watching another network, and amazingly, I saw a different view of the exact same scene. This time the film came from a cameraman who was standing some 50 feet away from the scene. What I was watching now was basically a view of the cameraman who was taking the shot I had watched twice previously. He was leaned over with the camera in his hand as that woman and those children were dancing around in front of the camera. And then I saw what I had not seen before. There were 50 or 60 people, Palestinian people, in the background, gathered around and watching the whole scene with a combination of bewilderment and disgust. It occurred to me how shaped we are by our news media and how easily manipulated we are when we're angry. And I'm still angry. I'm angry at those who kill innocent people by the thousands. But I'm also angry with those in the media who manipulate the news to manipulate public opinion, because I know there are many who watched that distorted broadcast and with the same instinctive anger I felt were ready to start dropping bombs on what turned out to be innocent people. Well, over time I regained control of my emotions and with a little help from some serious prayer time decided I should attempt to arrive at a Christian response to this situation. I suspect most of you did the same this week. I believe we must be very diligent in fighting this menace without returning evil for evil. We must stand against evil. And we will overcome this evil. We owe it to our nation, to our world, to civilized people everywhere, to see that the people who committed these atrocities never do so again. It is our moral obligation to find these people and stop them. And my prayers are with the men and women in uniform who in the near future will be asked to place their lives on the line to defend the world from the evil that has been thrust upon it. We will stand against evil, but we can't stand against evil by becoming evil ourselves. There is a temptation to say we're going to exact vengeance regardless of the cost. But if in doing so, we end up killing as many innocent people as those lunatics killed with their venomous hatred of America, then we can hardly claim to be much better than they are. You may tire of hearing me say this because I know I've said it many times over the years, but it's a simple and unavoidable truth. If evil fights against evil, then only evil can win. As Christians, we simply have to find a way of rising above our anger. We have every right to demand justice, but we cannot allow our righteous demand for justice to devolve into a bloodthirsty hatred that destroys everything in its path. We all feel helpless, not because of the evil which we will surely defeat, but because we can't do more to make things better. Every person here today wishes he or she were in New York digging through the rubble. Every one of us wishes we could put our arms around the people who are hurting the most from this tragedy, that we could tell them the world is not an evil place, in spite of how it sometimes appears, and that we love them, we hurt for them, that in the truest sense and from the depths of our hearts, we really do feel their pain. That is the root of our helplessness, our inability to be of help. But we will not allow that to become hopelessness. St. Paul told us that faith, hope, and love abide, these three. We will not allow our faith, hope, and love to be sacrificed on the altar of hatred. We will overcome this as a nation, as a world, and as a church. Well, this has been a tragedy of unspeakable proportions. It rivals the Holocaust in its blatant incarnation of evil in the midst of civilization. I want to leave you with the thoughts of Viktor Frankl, a survivor of that Holocaust, who saw his entire family killed in the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. In his classic book, Man's Search for Meaning, he reveals how he fought against the bitterness and the hatred that threatened to take over his life. And finally, he came to the conclusion that he simply could not control what other people thought of him. He could not sometimes control what other people did to him, but he could control how he reacted to them. They could not define him with their evil. He retained the power to define himself with his actions. That was the power God had given him. And that is the power God has given us. Anchored on our faith, may we use that power to define ourselves with courage and wisdom and love. Let's bow. And now we go forth anchored on God's eternal love, standing on truth, seeking justice, and vowing never to return evil for evil. May the Spirit of Christ guide our every thought and deed, that ours will always be a peaceful and loving presence in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.